We're in Luke chapter 21. We stopped at verse 6, and now we'll go into 7. This is the chapter that coincides with Matthew, probably chapter 24, that area. So notice here, last lesson, we talked about them leaving the temple, Jesus' last public teaching, and they're over probably on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking over Jerusalem, the temple, the beautiful white marble gleaming in the sun, and the disciples talked about how beautiful it was and so forth. And Jesus made this statement that not one of these stones would be left upon another. So it stimulated their thinking. So in verse 7, they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? They ask two questions, and they are both relative to the destruction of the Jewish temple and the city. This we have to remember as we go through the whole chapter. This is the main point, regardless of anything else. This is what they are asking. See, Jesus had told them that the temple would be destroyed to the degree that not one of the large marble stones, and these weigh tons, would remain on top of each other. After Jerusalem's destruction, these magnificent stones would be hauled off to build other construction projects throughout the empire. This was often what the conquerors did and what the Romans did when they destroyed their enemies. They took everything that was useful, the gold, the silver, the best of everything. They'd even destroy buildings and take their marble and their stone, and it saved them a lot of trouble in having to make these things. And they just rebuild with them. So this is what Jesus is prophesying. And so the disciples' question have to do with that event. And that appears that all the way until we get to about verse 25, this is the only thing that Jesus is speaking of. See, the problem with eschatology, the problem of end time teachings, why there are so many variations, is that people lump things together to make their story or their side and their point, and they sort of, again, at times, don't rightly handle Scripture. They use it as a grab bag to prove their point. Many, they're well-meaning, but many false teachers do this also, and many people who do not properly handle the Word of God, they take Scriptures out of context. We've seen this over and over again. That's why it's very popular. Everybody's probably had one of these little promise boxes. All of us like the little promises, and that's fine if you understand that these promises only apply to those who are walking in the Spirit and only those that the Spirit has directed toward them. The promises of God are yea and amen, but it means within the leadership, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Many promises are not relative to us at a present situation when God is dealing with us through trials, tribulations, or certain events. These things he's not interested in. And see, this is why we have to be led of the Spirit. Some people, again, they're claiming a Scripture, but again, it does not mean that Scripture applies all the time in every situation. Again, God said, you will have lands and houses and so forth. He did not mean that every Christian would have two and three lands and houses as the false prosperity people teach. And again, throughout Christianity, they build, they plant, they do what everybody else does. We live in the world, and then at times God calls them away and sends them somewhere else. And then they forsake their lands, their houses, to do the will of God. Again, these are not fixed situations. When people start fixing these things, they get themselves into error. They do away with God's personal guidance to individuals. God speaks in general of what we're to live and how we're to live, but each one of us is different and has different callings. People who are not evangelists, people who are not into that full-time ministry, they may stay in their area all their life. They may live in the same house. That's God's prerogative. And he may move them. That's his prerogative to do this. When it says we're sojourners, it does not mean, like Abraham, that we're wandering around on an earthly planet. That is not what it means. He wandered around in a promised land that was going to be given to them as a permanent possession. But the spiritual lesson there is that all Christians are ambassadors. But ambassadors have residence. Ambassadors have dwelling places. So again, see, people go too far because they have a bent or they're not interested in a house or land, so they think, well, nobody else should have one. While they roam around with their other trivial little things and pleasures they want that we could look at and say, well, that's not godly. So again, we need to come back. When we teach Scripture, it must be rightly handled. Remember Paul, he wished that every Christian would be single like he was. He said this. He said, I wish you all would be like me. And then at other times, he said he wished all the younger Christians, men and women, would marry to avoid the temptations of the Roman Empire and so much promiscuous going on. But during persecution times, he said that Christians would be wiser if they didn't. See, he didn't put no legal law on them. He simply said time and place and the Spirit's individual dictates is what is to guide us. Not people's opinion, not even the general terms of God's Word, because at times there's exceptions to this. Times we live at peace, times we have rest, at times we have persecution. Again, these things change. But God does not change, and He will guide us by His Word, but we must know His principles, we must understand how to rightly handle. So much eschatology in time is, again, it is so mixed that it creates so much confusion for people. And again, just read the context, read what he's talking about. Don't read into it what's not there. Don't assume what's not there. Many people do this with prophecies. Because the Lord used something one time, they assume throughout the Scripture the Lord means that all the time. He does not. Birds in Revelation often refer to demons. But the Holy Spirit's a bird. And he's the Holy One. See, again, so if you go say birds, you have to put doves in there with them. See, again, people just seem to look for things that are not there. And again, they symbolize what is not meant to be symbolized. And then what is very practical and common sense, they don't want to believe it's practical and common sense. And see, this is why we need the Spirit's aid, and we need to study the Word of God and study it in its context with what is spoken before, what is spoken after. And I find that most people that I've heard often teach, and most average Christians, they only can teach the two verses in front of them. Many times they'll just grab a whole phrase there and stay with it, but they've never read the chapter before and the chapter behind that is putting it together. And by the way, like I tell people, chapters and verses were never scriptural. They were never put in the Scriptures. It was something man put in there. And many times people think because a chapter ends, well, then everything changes. Nothing changes. Read the context of what's going on. So this is what we're going to try to do. And we will see that there are differences of opinions. I do not debate with some people. I question. I have my view, and I'm not locked in on certain views. Again, when it comes to sin and holiness and the foundations of Christianity, there is one faith and there's one true view. These other things, some may know more than we know, and some may know less. But again, they're to be studied or they wouldn't be put in there. So we are going to say, okay, Jesus, they ask him two questions. When is this destruction going to happen? What is going to be the signs? And until Jesus tells us otherwise, we're going to assume this is what he's talking about. Okay, verse 8. And so he says to them, see to it that you are not misled. See to it that you are not deceived. I like the King James and the New King James. Others, they put it in a language we understand. It means the same. It says, take heed, take warning that you're not deceived. It means the same thing. Very plain here. He says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, I am the Messiah, I am the one, and that the time is near, and do not go after them. So again, the take heed, let's come back. The first thing he gives them to answer that question is, I'm going to give you a warning. And who is he talking to? He's talking to his disciples, the faithful ones. Take heed. Take warning. About what? About being deceived or lied to. This is what he's talking about. The Apostle Paul later uses it with the same language. Let no one deceive you. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle James, the Apostle John, they all use similar language and gave the same warnings in their teachings about not forsaking the truth or believing lies. The devil's main weapon against Christians and mankind in general is lies, is to feed a person a lie. And again, why most people who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and call themselves Christians are not. They have believed lies. That most professing Christians will stand before the Son of God saying, "Lord, Lord," and Jesus said he would profess to them, "I never knew you," as he's casting them or orders them to be cast into the lake of fire. But they believed they were Christians and they said, "Lord, Lord." But they were deceived. They were lied to, and they believed the lie. And believing a lie always leads to destruction. And many true Christians will fall away, and they will hear from him on that same judgment day, "I know you not." Again, he didn't say, "I never knew you." He says, "I know you not." They're like the five foolish virgins. They walked for a while, but then they became lazy and sleepy spiritually. They did not continue to walk in the Spirit, and they were not being led of him during that time. And so again, they fell away. And remember, Jesus said, "Why call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you?" Again, Christianity is not just a mental assent to Christian doctrine, but it's a practical obeying of the Spirit of the Lord and his word. And any other kind of Christianity is a false Christianity, and it's much of it out there. So Jesus tells the disciples, before the destruction of Jerusalem, many false Christs shall come forth and do not obey or follow them. The Jewish leaders were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, along with the masses as a whole. They could only receive a conquering, ruling, Gentile-destroying king. Remember, his own disciples were looking for this. Jesus once told the Pharisees that they would not believe him, but if others come in his name, if others come claiming to be the Messiah, that's why he says, "In my name." He claimed to be the Messiah. He knew he was the Messiah. But he said, "Others will come. You will reject me as your Messiah, but you will receive others." And he says, "You will believe them." He said, "You'll believe them when they come," and they did. Why, this is what brought on the destruction of Israel by the Romans. In the preceding years, we say the book of Acts time, before 70 AD, many false messiahs, rebels and revolters, were going on with much guerrilla, what we would call guerrilla warfare, and some openly against Rome rule. And one of the reasons they held out and would not surrender to the Romans nor submit to them, their own false prophets kept promising them that God would help them, that God would give them the victory. Yet these prophets prophesy falsely. They were speaking out of their own mind and desires, and they were also being fed lies by lying spirits. They saw no true vision. They had not a word of the Lord, because God had already spoken in this subject what he was going to do. And Jesus prophesied it, and he was not going to speak against himself. So they did not have a true vision. They did not hear the word of the Lord. For their God had rejected them. Their system he had rejected because of their continual rebellion, and ultimately they killed the true Messiah, Jesus the Lord, the Son of God. They were going to do this within a week. So again, he was saying there would be a period of time before this destruction that many false messiahs would come on the scene. And again, that's why they held out in the temple. That's why they mocked the Romans. They believed their own lies. The demons fed them this and sent them false prophets. And remember, God, punishment often to the Jewish people in the past was when they rejected the true prophets, he sent them lying messengers. And then he punished them for their wickedness. So we see this. Look at verse 9. It's not only when he says, don't go after these false prophets. He says, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. He's talking to the Christian disciples. For these things must take place, but the end does not follow immediately. If we take the context, he's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the destruction of the Jewish system, its temple, and everything about it. This is what he's talking about. This is the question they've asked him. Okay? Then he continues to say to them, a nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. The Jewish historian Josephus speaks of this. There was lots of violence and earthquakes and wars and rebellions throughout the Roman Empire at this time. So he's not talking about the end of the world here. But again, he says, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Again, he has to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in this context. What were the great signs from heaven? Who is he talking to? Who is he answering the question to? The disciples. Strange things. This is what the great signs from heaven were going to happen. And it's interesting, even to the Jewish people, the historians write, and Josephus writes, that before the Romans came to besiege Jerusalem, they had several what they called omens or signs, and they did take it. They were very superstitious, and many of the Jews began to believe that maybe God had forsaken them. But the false prophets and the false leaders kept encouraging them that surely God would defend Jerusalem. And one of the greatest signs they had was that the outer wall of the, some say the outer wall of the city, some say the temple wall. It was a massive two gates, actually, that joined the walls, that in the middle of the night, these gates opened of their own accord, and it normally took 20, 30 men or several oxen to open these gates each morning. And many of the people got afraid and thought, this is the rumor spread throughout Jerusalem that God was opening the city up to the Romans. And actually, it may have been a true sign that God was warning them what he was going to do, which actually eventually came to place. And another sign, the Christian were being given signs that remained in the city. Josephus mentions this and other writers, that when the Roman legions came in, they began to surround the area and take over certain towns, and they were preparing to siege Jerusalem. And temporarily, they did it for a while, and then they had rebellions off in Syria somewhere, and they had to send some of their troops away. So they actually released their grip, and there was a period of a few months when people came and went in the city, and again, they hadn't really began the final siege. And it's believed, and Josephus says, that most of the professing, those who claim to be Christians, left the city. Anybody who was a Christian at this time, they were the ones to leave. It's believed that there were no real Christians living in Jerusalem. Those who professed to be Christians, they saw what had happened. They remembered the prophecy of Jesus, and it was also recorded that there were New Testament prophets at this time who were warning. Remember, some of the apostles were still around. We're warning the people it was time to leave. And so again, this would be part of the great signs from heaven. In his grace, he was warning his own people. In his grace, he was still telling some of the Jews, if they'd listen, you need to leave. You know, because again, there would be a remnant of Jews that God would not make a full end of, not even Christians. Again, he's always done this with the Jewish people. He's always kept a remnant for his own promises and his own purposes to be carried out later. And so what we have is, but he says in verse 12, but before all of these things, okay, before all of these things, they will lay hands on you and they will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and the prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. So this is the period before the destruction of Jerusalem. This would be the time of the book of Acts. If you read the book of Acts, this would be the time when most of the epistles were being written during this time. So verses 12 through 19 mainly that we're reading, this is talking to Christian disciples. He's telling them how to be prepared and things that are going to happen before this destruction of Jerusalem. So let's read on. It says, not only will they deliver you before kings and governors, it will lead to an opportunity for you to give a testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist. So what we have here, as you read the book of Acts, we see this. We see Peter. We see James the Apostle, the brother of John. We see Stephen and his great defense and being martyred and put to death, yet they could not, the scripture said, resist the wisdom by which he spoke. We see this on several occasions. with Paul being brought before the Jewish and Gentile governors and kings. And this is what he was talking about, foretelling to them what was going to happen. And again, I always make it a point to say, when he says down here, make up your minds not to what you shall speak or prepare for words we've given you. I stood in a church not too long ago, and again, I hear this over and over again, and I've heard it from many pastors get up, and because they're not prepared, or they don't have a sermon, or they don't know what they want to say, they quote this scripture. Well, I'm just up here, and I'm just waiting for the Lord to give me something. No, they're lazy, and they haven't prayed, and they haven't prepared, and they think something's going to pop into their head. And it usually does, and usually everything that comes out of their mouth is foolishness. It's helter-skelter. See, people think because you're led of the Spirit, you're a robot, and you just open your mouth, and God prophesies through you. This is foolishness. God said, study and labor and rightly handle the word of truth. And he said, go and use my name and teach it. He said, go and instruct. Instruction, correction, reproving, these are not direct prophecy. This is not like speaking under inspiration to give a prophetic word. Yet all teaching and instruction is to be inspired. If the minister, the teacher, prays and he seeks God's will, he prepares his lesson. He studies his lesson. Many ministers write their lessons out and read them. And people say, oh, isn't that terrible? I think it's wonderful. They know what they're doing. Others speak because, again, they're gifted. See, there are different ways and manners, and God doesn't. Paul wrote the epistles. If you read them, you could tell he was not speaking directly as a prophecy. Again, he was speaking under inspiration, but he was given counsel, instruction, and yet he had no problem writing it out and telling people, let this be read to the other churches. And so again, this is not what it means. It doesn't mean if you're lazy and you don't prepare yourself that the Holy Spirit's going to give you wisdom to speak. He was strictly talking that when you're called before leaders, that you're being persecuted, that they're going to judge you, and they're calling you into account. You're not to be afraid of them, that God will give you boldness, and you will answer them what God wishes you to answer them, as Stephen did, as Paul did, as Jesus did before Pilate. This is what he was saying. You will need a wisdom from the Lord. You will need the gift of wisdom and knowledge. At that moment, the Holy Spirit will give you what you're to answer directly. This is what he's talking about. This does not apply to the general pastor and teacher and minister. If he does not prepare his lessons in general, he's a fool. He should prepare, and at least he should be prayed and ready and understanding. This is what it means to be in season and out of season. Not to be doing everything else and then walk around for 10 minutes on the pulpit hoping that something's going to drop into your head. This is foolishness, and you'll find it in every other area. If a child, if a college person does not study and labor, they're not going to get nothing divine. And so the same warning's given the Christian. Study, labor over the word, and the Spirit will help you put it in its place and help you to be able to use it in the right time and place when it's necessary. So again, they quote this scripture, and then they go over to John, the epistle, and says, and you need no man to teach you, as if now I've got the Holy Spirit, I don't need nobody to teach me anymore. That alone shows me that these people have no business standing in a pulpit. They have no business teaching anybody. They ought to go out and be a plumber. They ought to go out and be a garbage man. They ought to go out and be a lawyer, a doctor, but leave the word of God alone, because they're too foolish to understand the responsibility laid on them. Again, that scripture does not mean that when you have the Holy Spirit, you don't need to be taught anymore. That meant that you individually, as you are led of the Spirit, the anointing, the Holy Spirit who indwells you, will check your conscience. He will guide you and lead you, and he will bear witness with your spirit what is of the Lord and what is not. This is what it means that you need no one to teach you. But we see the Apostle Paul, and even prophets and apostles sat under each other, and it doesn't matter how deep and spiritual you are, you can be the most spiritual person you know. And if you think you are, then you already need some more wisdom. But you can learn from the least of Christians, because God, when anyone shares, if their heart's right and they understand any scripture, the word can minister milk or it can minister meat, and anybody's subject to be reproved or corrected by anyone using the word of God soundly. So I didn't want to sidetrack on that, but I wanted to come back so people will stop using this scripture, again, out of context and not what God intended it to be used. So he's saying that when you're called before judges and your life may be in the balance, you're not to be terrorized. The Holy Spirit gives boldness, and he will tell you when to speak and when not to speak. Jesus would not speak a word to King Herod, and Herod's soldiers mocked and beat him, and he still would not answer him. But when he was called to, before Pilate, he answered him a question. Isn't it interesting? He only answered the high priest when he was put under oath. See, the Spirit guided him perfectly. He knew when to answer, who to answer, and when not to answer. And the same thing will happen to us at times. We're not to answer a fool according to his folly. We're not to cast pearls before swine. We're not to debate people who are really not open and interested that just want to argue. The Spirit does not guide people to do that. He says, leave them alone. That was Jesus' wisdom. Leave them alone. The blind lead the blind. They both fall in the ditch. We can answer honest questions of people who do not know God's word or who do not know what's going on. We can talk scripture with the believer and the unbeliever, but not to a point where it's just becoming a haggling over words and the heart's not open to the truth of God. Okay, moving on. And he says, not only will your enemies be not able to, scripturally is what he means. When he says they'll not be able to refute you, they refuted Jesus. They refuted Stephen. They believed lies and accused them falsely because that's what they wanted to believe. But it means when God gives the wisdom, that wisdom ultimately will stand, and doesn't matter what they do after that, that they cannot honestly hold their ground with the messenger of God without reverting to the devil's power. And so this is what he's talking about. Verse 16, he says, but you will be betrayed even by brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. He's telling the early Christians, again, it happened during the period of Acts, that you would not only have to forsake your family for the gospel when necessary, but they would forsake you, and many of them, that when you became a Christian disciple, it created problems for them, so they cast them out, and they remained Jews, and they did not want to have anything to do with something that caused trouble, and so many were cast out of their families and accounted as blasphemers as Jesus was. Many of them were considered by the Jews to be false, to be like the Samaritans and others, not understanding scripture when they themselves were the ones in total destruction. And so this was what he was talking about, that this is part of what you would suffer as a Christian. So I know we hear today many people given promises that if they became a Christian, God has promised to save their family. This is foolishness, and you have no scriptural basis for it. Again, they take scripture out of context. God has never promised to save anybody, and if he gave a prophetic word that someone was going to be saved, he'll never give one that they're going to stay saved, because he doesn't do that. People stay saved by remaining in Jesus Christ. People can get saved, and they can fall away. So again, when people go around looking for false prophets to tell them, oh, at least your family will be saved, they're lying to you, and you want to believe the lie, and the same thing's going to happen to you to happen to false prophets. Destruction will be waiting there. Okay, let's move on. Verse 17, and you will be hated by all because of my name. He says you will be hated by mankind or the world because you are a disciple or because you are a Christian. If you want to go to Acts 28, and it says, again, when Paul's being interviewed and being talked to and so forth and appeals to Caesar, people came from Judea, the Jews, to badmouth Paul. It says, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, they wrote the Jews to ask for their opinion, it is known to us and it is spoken against everywhere. In the Roman Empire, why was Christianity so looked down on? Well, Christianity was a religion mainly appealing to the poor, to the downcast, to the uneducated, to slaves, to women, and the so-called nobodies. This is what made up most of the early church. It's believed in the Roman Empire in the first two or three decades that one-third of Christians were slaves. So this is, they were the ones who didn't count. And it said, and even the writer of Hebrews says, these were the ones of whom the world was not worthy. He's telling us this. So these Christians, even though they had nothing in this world, they had no power in the world, they did not relate to these people looked down on them, they would not worship the Roman Empire's many gods. That got them in trouble right there. They would not see a Caesar as being a god. That alone could have them charged with treason. They saw everyone as false except for God and his Christ. They saw him as the only true God and the only ruler of heaven. And so again, this created problems for them. The Gospel of John, again, chapter 15, verse 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, this system of the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world or age, but I have chosen you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. See, he said, I called out of the world. Jesus minced no words that he called people out of Satan's kingdom. He considered everyone before they became a Christian a wicked person, and this didn't go well with people. This is often why Christianity is rejected. People of the world want people to have a live and let live attitude. Rome was like that. They took over a person. They didn't destroy their religion or their system. They incorporated it into their system. They actually commanded the Jews in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices for their Caesar and their God. They commanded the religious people to do this. See, they believed the more the merrier. Today it would be like liberal Protestantism. It would be like the Roman Church. Go to bed with everybody. Let's mix a little bit of everything. You know, don't matter what you believe. All roads lead to Rome. No, they don't. All roads lead to hell. But the narrow path that leads to heaven and to God. But so you can see why when the Christian who had no power and influence, when he began to say, my God is the only true God, and everyone else serves the devil, well, that doesn't please people. And people have the tendency to get insulted. When they realize what you say, they understand you're saying that you're a child of the devil. And they don't want to hear that. They want to hear, well, that's a good religion for you, but I choose this way. Isn't that wonderful that we can all just live and let live? And the Christian says, well, I would like to do that, but the truth of God's word is, if you do not come through Jesus Christ, you will be damned to the lake of fire forever. Well, that doesn't make for winning friends, like someone said. They thought the early Christians would have fared a lot better if they had read that book, How to Win and Influence Friends. If they had read something of that time and been a little more educated, maybe they would have got along better. Well, when they began to do this, this is when Christianity became the empire's public religion, is when they did mix with everything, and they kept a little doctrine, but then they lived like the world. And Constantine, when he declared Christianity as the state religion, everybody became a Christian. But they were only Christians by day. They did not forsake their own religion. They did not forsake anything. They simply did it because it was the popular thing to do, and the king commanded it. And we have a lot of people today who think they're Christians who are simply living the same way. They may believe some Christian teaching, but their God, most cases, is themselves, which is idolatry. They are worshipers of themselves, their pleasures, and what they want, and they're not interested in anything else. So this is why he said to them, you will be hated by all men. What fellowship hath light with darkness? It's a rhetorical question. Paul's saying, there cannot be any. So to be the child of God or to be a child of the devil, there can be no true harmony between them, and there never will be. Let's take a break here.